You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, January 30th, 2011, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
It's nice that, and I wouldn't say it's the internet, but the our culture, which focuses on the personal, the one, is now allowing people's stories to be told. People who were through wars, Mennonite history is finding this out. My own Slavic history, they're starting to tell the stories of the awful times there. I'm sure it's true for Palestine as well, too. A lot of those stories are now just starting to come out. So, let's begin with an overview. Next year, in Jerusalem, this is the traditional closing to the Passover Seder, the festive Jewish dinner given on the last night of the Passover to commemorate the flight from Egypt. It illustrates merely one of the many ways in which the name Jerusalem and the hill on which it stands, Mount Zion, provide a central point for all Jewish ears and eyes to turn during special holidays, during times of trouble, during worship and prayer, and during celebrations. So it's little wonder that when, after more than two millennia of persecution and violence, when Jews elected to free themselves from persecution and take charge of their future, that they looked once again to Mount Zion as a symbol of their aims and named their movement of emancipation Zionism. The story of Zionism begins in the 1860s in Europe. For more than three centuries since the Reformation, populations had been moving all about the map of Europe, looking for a better life. People such as Roma and Tatars and Jews, and religious groups such as Lutherans and Arians, which are Europe's version of Jehovah's Witnesses, and Mennonites, found homes and success in various lands, including Hungary, Ukraine, Austria, Poland, Russia, and Belarus. However, in the late 1870s, the Russian pogroms that gave rise to Mennonite flight to North America, also forced Jews, Arians, and Lutherans to flee, and other peoples were suppressed at the same time. For Jews, this persecution was accompanied by incidents such as the Dreyfus Affair in France, where a Jewish artillery officer was framed for spying, and a subsequent cover-up that reached the highest levels of government. The Damascus Affair, where a group of Jews were framed for the killing of a Roman Catholic monk who was actually killed by Arabs. The Pope's reopening of the Vatican Ghetto in 1850 as the only place in Rome where Jews could legally live. All these, and many more besides, left Jews with the distinct impression that things were never going to get better. In the relative freedom of Austria and Britain, a number of Jewish intellectuals spoke of emancipation, the right to enjoy the freedoms and participate in civil society as any others might. And they termed this Zionism. It came from an 1882 book by Nathan Birnbaum, an Austrian Jew. The book was entitled Selbstemancipation, as self-emancipation. He called Jews to a freedom and empowerment in a land of their own. A lifetime of work by a Belarusian, I have no idea how you'd say that, teacher who fled to Ottoman Palestine named Eliezer ben Yehuda, established modern Hebrew as the language that all modern Jews should use to speak with each other, where previously they had used Yiddish or other local dialects. Then a formal political movement, the World Zionist Organization, was established by another Austro-Hungarian journalist named Theodor Herzl. This was done in 1897. It was done specifically to lobby the great powers such as Britain, Germany, the Ottoman Empire, and even Spain for land in such varied places as Palestine, Sudan, Uganda, and even Paraguay. And last, Chaim Weizmann, a Belarusian, there we go again, scientist who fled to Britain, brought to bear the political and financial power of the world's Jews on Britain to promote the restoration of the Jewish state only in Ottoman Palestine. So let's be clear. Of the four leaders of Zionism that I've just mentioned, only Ben Yehuda was nominally religious. The others were entirely secular, and their writings make clear that Zionism was to be the expression of Jewish nationalism by Jewish peoples the world over. It was founded as a political movement, not a religious one. It did not exclude the possibility of Jews practicing their religion, but it was not at all conditional upon it. It aimed to eliminate anti-Semitism, which is the unreasoning hatred of Jews, by practicing a muscular Judaism in a land of their own. I'd like to draw a couple of distinctions here. I'm not speaking about Christian Zionism today. That's an entirely different animal, which arose much earlier in the 1820s, at a time when people identified spiritually with the empire that they belonged to. Actually, it's not so different from today, is it? I hope someone will use this message as a jumping-off point to tackle the subject of Christian Zionism one day, but that's not my intention today. I do feel it's worth to noting, though, that much of what we today casually ascribe to Zionism or to the Jews is actually teachings of Christian Zionism by defenders of the British Empire. I also want to point out that the Zionist enterprise was not created out of the experience of the Shoah or the Holocaust. That was merely the last in a large series of mass movements of oppressed peoples that included royalists and communists, Roma and homosexuals as well. It was not the impetus for creating the nation of Israel. That had already been underway for 50 years at that time. The return of the Jews to the Holy Land was not originally unwelcome. The land, the Holy Land, was not especially important to the Ottoman Arab Empire. It was an indistinct rural part of the province of Syria and ruled from Beirut. Though it was good farmland, it was not industrialized, and local towns and villages held their own elections and conducted their own affairs without interference from Ottoman Istanbul. So when wealthy Jews funded the purchase of land in Palestine owned by Arab nobility living in Damascus and Beirut, it was willingly sold. Jewish immigration to Palestine was seen as a good thing, that with the Jews would come education, investment, and opportunity, and that Arab landowners and peasants would naturally benefit from life together. But Arab relations soured when none of the benefits of Jewish immigration materialized, and instead Jewish enclaves, which called kibbutzim or kibbutzes, became increasingly isolationist and wealthy. Britain, which was nominally in charge of the Holy Land after the First World War, made no friends by dithering between the competing claims of Arab and Jewish peoples without actually brokering a deal between them. So Jewish purchases continued until by 1948 they owned 6% of the historic land of Israel, mostly purchased from absentee landlords in Beirut. Their lack of care for their tenants makes today's cries of concern sound a little hollow to me. Arab peasants were displaced from the land that they had sharecropped or farmed for generations. Bedouin herdsmen were fenced out and prevented from pasturing their flocks on land that they had roamed for centuries. Periodic riots broke out beginning in 1820, an active civil war in the 1930s, mostly between Jewish immigrants and British authorities, but also with Arab factions as well. Finally, through three wars in 1948, 56, and 73, the secular state of Israel established its boundaries, and through two popular uprisings and countless clashes with neighbors, established its sphere of influence. The last important fact to note is that the new state of Israel established the right of return for any person claiming Jewish blood living anywhere in the world, and similarly denies automatic citizenship to any non-Jewish person living in the state of Israel, regardless of how long they have lived there. That's not to say there are no non-Jewish citizens of Israel. Of course there are. But automatic citizenship is not a right of non-Jews, even if their families were born and lived there for hundreds of years. This is entirely consistent with the principles of Zionism that were espoused by all the first writers that I mentioned. This is not a Western-biased view of history. All these facts are well documented by a variety of writers in Israeli and Palestinian societies, including historians Betty Morris, Ilan Papp, and Bernard Avishai, Palestinian historians Edward Said and Walid Khalidi. And even journalists Uri Avnery and Jonathan Cook write very well on this in a lot of papers. One more important fact to note is that Zionism today is not a monolithic belief or political purpose. It has many threads, like the old Jewish dictum, where two Jews meet, you find three opinions. Nationalist or revisionist Zionists see Zionism as the physical demonstration of Jewish intellect and effort, as well as a fortress for their defense. Labor Zionists see it as a secular interpretation of fundamental Jewish values of the loving God, and they demonstrate socialist equality in their lives, including to Arabs, whom they invite to share their national blessing. Hasidic and Haredi Zionists believe that only God can restore the nation Israel, and they're very clear that this political restoration was accomplished without God's help, so you will always find them praying for the salvation of the people of Israel, even while they expect and await the downfall of the state of Israel. There's nothing illegal in people desiring to form their own nation. It's not even against international law, which essentially states that if there are facts on the ground, in other words, it's distinct people with different national aims, that already exist, then the law should permit that nation to exist. You can think of Basque Country or the Aceh province in Indonesia or the referendum in South Sudan of just a few weeks ago. But what is indisputable is that the state of Israel is equated with Zionism and that the two are inseparable. Zionism is not the establishment of Jewish law and God's rule over the land of Israel. Zionism is the secular expression of Jewish nationalism. So what should be the Christian response to Zionism? This talk, as Ernest said, grew out of a Peace Sunday service that I gave, that I led last year, which took the lectionary readings for the day. And interestingly, the lectionary readings are the ones that are printed in the bulletin. I didn't select these, the church did. The last Peace Sunday service focused on Joshua, pointing out that nationalism is not God's plan for any people, and in particular, not for Jews. Our allegiance as Christians is always to be to God, not to our nation or our leader or our empire. There's no place for nationalism in Christ's church. We are neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Yet, in the way that we often read Scripture, it may not seem that God hates nationalism in that way. And you have to reread Scripture closely to see the truth of that. For instance, we often think of Genesis 17, where God tells Abraham, "I will raise you up a mighty nation," and we think of that as a promise of land for a nation. But that's not quite how God meant it. Genesis 17, verses 8 to 10. "I will give to you, and I will give to you, and to your offspring after you, the land where you are now an alien, all the land of Canaan, for a perpetual holding, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." What we see is that God's gift of land is always conditional, and linked to covenant responsibility. And when God speaks, one is left with little doubt that it's God who owns the land. For the Jews, it is only his gift to them for a certain period of time. God is the rightful owner of land. The land is not Israel's to keep, to mortgage, to sell, or to have ownership of. Leviticus 25:23 makes this very clear. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." The book of Joshua clarifies this principle like no other in the book in the Bible. It's a story of the kingdom of God breaking into the world of nations at a time when nations or kings or emperors were viewed as creations of other gods and living proofs of their power. So when the Lord was victorious over the Canaanites, that was a message to the whole world, not just to the Jews, that the God of Israel is the one true and living God whose claim on the world is absolute. The battles for Canaan were God's holy war, undertaken at a particular prime, undertaken at a particular time in the program for the redemption of the world from sin. God gave his people under Joshua no permission to conquer the whole world with a sword. He only gave them a particular and limited mission for the Lord to demonstrate his own power to the world. The conquered land itself would not become Israel's national property forever, but would instead remain the property of the Lord, and Israel would have tenancy to the land, to be a witness and a blessing to the nations. If Israel herself became unfaithful and conformed to Canaanite culture and practice, she would lose the land, and she almost did in the days of the judges, and she eventually did in the exile in the diaspora. So what do today's texts tell us about God's intentions for the land of Israel? Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart, who do not slander with their tongue, who do no evil to their friends, nor take up a reproach to their neighbors. To verse 5, those who do these things shall never be moved. Those who do these things shall never be moved. The occupancy of the land of Israel is conditional upon the people of Israel keeping all these promises and many more besides. This theme is repeated over and over again through Scripture. The land of Israel belongs only to people who do God's will. Please note that at the close of the book of Joshua, that the conquest of the land at the direction of the Lord had now stopped. There was to be no more conquering. The focus of the people of Israel and Judah was to be on justice, to be a living demonstration of God's promises to care for even the poorest and the weakest of his people, to administer laws of justice and equality, to continue to right the wrongs that are done even with the best of intentions. The finest demonstrations of God's law for me is the principle of the Jubilee, where every 50 years the land reverts back to its original owners, regardless of fault. But did Israel and Judah listen? Not according to Scripture. God raised up many prophets to remind the people of their covenant with God, and Micah was just one such. Micah 6, 1-8. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Jump down to verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give the firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? No, he has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? God does not care for offerings if the people offering them do not obey his laws. Now that Israel and Judah are kingdoms and control territory, the biblical mandate turns to justice. The people and the nation are not to seek out more land and more wealth. But eventually, it seems that God tired of reminding the Jewish people of their covenant to be a light of all nations and signed a covenant in the blood of Jesus with all the people of the world. Same principles, though. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And what is this covenant? Matthew 5, 1-12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In this Sermon on the Mount, Christ calls on all his followers to be peacemakers. His teachings are to be God's good news for the whole human race. All our other achievements, God counts as nothing. Does God value our wisdom? Does God care if we pick the winning side in an argument? Does God care if we make good judges of character or of the law? Does God care how wealthy we are or how many friends we make? Hardly. The promise of land as a covenant for Jews is our promise too, but with one important difference. The land we've been promised is eternal life, not physical property, and the covenant God signs with us is scarcely different than it was for the Jews. If we keep our covenant for the Lord, well, covenant with the Lord, we are sure to inherit a tenancy in heaven with God and Jesus and the saints as our companions. Let me give you that again. The land we've been promised is eternal life, not physical property. And the covenant God signs with us is scarcely different for us than it was for the Jews. If we keep our covenant with the Lord, we are sure to inherit a tenancy in heaven with God and Jesus and the saints as our companions. This is the message of the last text for today, 1 Corinthians 1, 18-31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jump down to verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified. Jump further down to verse 26. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of the Lord. We as Christians have no claim on the land of Israel. We have no interest or share in it. It is not our inheritance. Jerusalem will remain significant to us, historically and spiritually, but we are called to redeem the whole earth, not the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, or the land of Israel. Our reward for keeping the covenant is the land in heaven, and God has promised us the power to redeem the whole world if we will only believe that he signed the covenant with the blood of his only begotten Son. Does this mean that the land of Israel is not for the Jews then? By no means. God merely directs us to take an interest in the whole world, not in one particular part of it. There appears to be no further revelation to the Jews concerning their own land either, at least nothing I've heard or read. How are Christians to be reconciled to the aims of Zionism then? How are we to be reconciled to the aims of Zionism? Well, the land happens to be the homeland of two peoples. Palestinian Christians have existed in the Holy Land since the day of Pentecost, and have kept the light of Christian teachings burning faithfully for the past 2,000 years. Each of the peoples there must understand that this land, to be a gift of God, is to be shared with the other. Peace and the blessing on the land and on the two peoples will depend on this sharing. The erosion of Christianity in her birthplace is a loss to the body of Christ everywhere. Can we imagine the Holy Land devoid of the Christian presence in the church? Yet this could occur if we do not recognize that Christ said, "For God so loved the world," not "For God so loved the state of Israel." We cannot intentionally proclaim Christ's teachings as good news for some, but bad news for others. There cannot be any justification in preferring the rights of expatriate Jews born elsewhere in the world and not subject to persecution to allow them to settle in Israel, especially on land on which the title is not certain, while at the same time denying the same rights to Palestinian Christians born and raised on that land. As Christians, we're called to a ministry of reconciliation between neighbors we are called to serve and love. But reconciliation is a difficult ministry, and in it we often fall short. Our first task is to understand the history of both parties. If we fail to do this, then Christian responses can seem shrill and one-sided. And there will be those who say to us, "Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own?" There is some thought that Christians should support Israel as atonement for the terrible treatment of Jews by past Christians. Christians should know that some Anabaptist writings on Jews and Judaism, as well as Luther's writings, were disparaging in the extreme. In 1543, Luther published a book on the Jews and their lies, in which he says that the Jews are a base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and the law must be accounted as filth. He also seems to advocate their murder, writing, "We are at fault in not slaying them." And Anabaptists are not immune either. After all, we have a long sense of our own history of leaders who, ever since 1521, have cried out in a loud voice, "I have found something new. You must accept it or be lost." When you add to all that our voicelessness during World War II over the violent nationalistic call to war, when you add any complicity we may have had in the Shoah, and when you look at the entire history of Jewish persecution at the hands of Christians, it's clear that our first step in these conversations should be one of humility, apology, and vulnerability. But we are also called to speak truth and to work for justice in God's world. And for that, there's no need to be defensive or apologetic about our past. The Bible cannot be allowed to be used to endorse the theft of land and the dispossession of nations. For then the good news becomes the bad news, and the Bible becomes twisted into a manual for occupation. It's only the great grace of God that gives us this permission to enter the fray again, having made every mistake under the sun. Let us not be afraid to take this permission for our own. We must learn how to speak the language of Christianity with an Anabaptist accent, not learn a whole new language of oppression together. The state of Israel and its people possess substantial wealth. As we've seen, this is not God's reward for faithfulness. What's the proper response to this? Divestment is an attempt to come to terms with the award of wealth without the observance of justice. Christians may elect to invest in the resources and efforts of Palestinian Christians, and they may elect to divest themselves of the rewards of Israeli investment. This responsibility extends also to our pensions and our national government's award of foreign aid, of which Israel is a significant recipient. Government and military procurement contracts are steered toward Israel, as was noted in Eve Engler's book, The Little Black Book of Canadian Foreign Policy. It's new, it's only a year old. While Canadian aid to Palestinian organizations is conditional upon spending it on Canadian goods and services, and is sometimes withheld for reasons that have nothing to do with trade or aid. I said that I would not speak on Christian Zionism today, but one of its effects is indisputable. Christian Zionism is militarizing the church and weaponizing Christianity. God's justice ranks a poor second. This cannot be permitted to continue. We as a church need to reclaim apocalyptic hope from Christian Zionists and other dispensationalists. All Christians do hope in the return of Jesus to set things right in the world. There's no question of that. However, dispensationalist faith focuses exclusively on the war and punishment imagery. This is not surprising, considering that the speakers who speak this imagery are seated firmly in the seat of privilege and power. But the apocalyptic revelations of Daniel and Revelation were written to sustain the wearied and troubled with a word of hope, to be used only by a people oppressed and marginalized. Where is the quietness in heaven for about half an hour? Where is the gentle disposition of the bloodied lamb? How can we reclaim apocalyptic scripture from those who would turn it into a tool of empire? If we dismiss apocalyptic hope as a vital category of faith, if we fail to respond to questions people have about the apocalyptic language of our texts, not to mention in our culture, then God's word becomes a tool of empire used to justify those who would use it for their own ends. I think that's important. I'm going to say it again. If we dismiss apocalyptic hope as a vital category of faith, if we fail to respond to questions people have about apocalyptic language in our texts, not to mention our culture, then God's word becomes a tool of empire, and it's used to justify those who would use it for their own ends. We do confess that Jesus will come again. We have faith, however, that his coming will not be one of fear and destruction, but one of hope. As is said in Hebrews 9, verse 28, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And as Luther wrote in 1521, Christ does not horribly force and drive us. Christ drives and compels no one. Indeed, he teaches so gently that he entices rather than commands. So we must not place our hope in political systems or military victory. It is Christ alone who saves. Let him entice us all to be saved. And in saving one soul, we may save the whole world.